Well, there is nevertheless a study, or the series, a study of true religion. What is it exactly? And again, I took this material from the Book of the Beginnings, Volume 2, which was a four-volume set of commentaries, basically, or Bible study textbooks on the Book of Genesis. And I believe it's much needed material for us to look at from time to time. We'll look briefly, or ever so briefly, at the formula for true religion last Sunday. I want to elaborate on that some this morning. What is the formula for true religion? First of all, that system, we're talking about that system of faith and practice revealed in Scripture that is designed to bind man anew to God in a covenant relationship. So when we're talking about religion, especially true religion, is all about being bound anew to God. Being bound back to God, being made friends again with God, coming back into a proper relationship with God by a covenant relationship. In the Garden of Eden, there was no need for religion. Because in the Garden of Eden, until Adam and Eve sinned, they were in a proper relationship with God. There was no need for a binding back with God until after they sinned. And of course, then we were given from the Garden of Eden. Because if they had remained in the Garden of Eden, they would have had access to the Tree of Life, and they could have lived forever in their physical bodies. They would not have had the prospect of death, and so there would be no incentive to repentance or into trying to be back in a right relationship with God. And so God drove them from the garden so they would not have access to the Tree of Life, so they would have the prospect of physical death as an incentive to repent, because God knew that one day, if they died, that they would then be in need of a right relationship with Him, because they would suffer eternally without it. And so that gave man incentive to repentance. And so, we're talking about true religion, we're talking about that system of faith and practice revealed in Scripture that is designed to bind man anew to God in a covenant relationship. We'll talk more about that a little later. This system must necessarily include that which God has done and will do for us, and that which we must do for ourselves. There are certain things that God has already done for everybody. There are certain things that God has promised to do for us in the future, and some of those things He's already done for some of us, most of us. There's other things as well that He has promised to do. And so those things are the totality of man's part. That is, God offers and states the conditions on which He grants us forgiveness and remission of sins, and we, out of loving obedience, accept and comply with the conditions. So there's God's part, He reveals the conditions, and then there's man's part, meeting or complying with the conditions. Now, some of what God has already done is in providing the means whereby conditions would be meaningful. And of course, all that involves what Jesus did when He came to this earth and lived here for some 33 years. And especially the last 3.5 years of His life on earth during His ministry, and more specifically, the last week of His life on earth, last 100 days where He was suffering, and of course, that suffering culminating in His death on the cross. For each and every one of us, we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And so, reconciliation is effected or brought about, and we are bound anew to our Father in a covenant relationship. Now, we summarize this by saying the formula of true religion is God's side plus man's side equals true religion. Now, any religion that does not involve both God's side and man's side is not true religion, but is false religion. If it only involves God's side without there being man's side, it's not true religion. If it only involves man's side and doesn't have God's side, it's not true religion. There is that theory that God, before the foundation of the world, decided who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. That decision was His unconditional election of certain ones to salvation. And therefore, when Jesus died on the cross, He only atoned for the sins of the elect, that's limited atonement. And Only those who are elected will ever want to be saved, and they won't want to be saved until the Holy Spirit director operates on them. Then they will not only want to be saved, but they will be saved as a result of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Now again, it's a false doctrine of Calvinism. It has God's side, but no man's side, really, because man has no responsibility in that scheme. Man is totally passive where salvation is concerned, according to Calvinism. So Calvinism has God's side, but it doesn't really have man's side. Man is not responsible, according to Calvinism. But true religion has God's side and man's side, both. Now I want to look this morning at least at the divine side of true religion, whether we look at the human side or not, which would depend upon the time element. But the divine side of true religion, what is involved? Well, three things, or three aspects of the divine side of true religion. First of all, the divine side of true religion is the provision. The first thing is the provision of an adequate remedy for sin. As I mentioned before, true religion has to involve an adequate remedy for sin. And that's the divine side. God provides an adequate remedy for sin. The second aspect of the divine side of true religion is the demonstration of divine love. In other words, man has to know by a demonstration that the Creator loves him. And God has demonstrated that as a part of his side of true religion. And then thirdly, the revelation of the divine will, a system of faith and practice by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. All three of those make up the divine side of true religion. And so he provided an adequate remedy for sin. At the same time that he did that, he demonstrated his love for man. And then over a period of about 30 to 40 years, he provided us with a system of faith and practice whereby we can demonstrate our faith, our love and faith in, love for and faith in God, and thus be reconciled unto God or bound anew in a right relationship with Him. And so those are the three sides of true religion. It's what God has done, but also it involves what God will do as a result of us practicing our part of that system of faith. It's a system of faith and practice. And so that's our part. The system of faith and practice reveals our part. And then there's what God has promised to do as we do our part. It's also a part of the divine side of true religion. Now looking at the first of those, the remedy for sin, an adequate remedy for sin. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Now, what you are by nature is not necessarily what you are by birth. There is an aspect of our nature that we had at birth. But nature does not always have to do with our state at birth. Sometimes it's a developed nature. And I believe this is talking about a developed nature, not a nature that we had at birth. We're all by nature the children of wrath, just as others. In other words, we all sinned. And as a result of that sin, we were separated from God. And so there was a need for a revealed system of faith and practice whereby we could be reconciled or bound anew to God in a covenant relationship. And so we were dead in trespasses and sin, just like the Ephesians were. We were walking according to the course of this world, according to the power, prince of the power of the air. We conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind in varying degrees, not all to the same extent or degree. We were all by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, in contrast to that, though that was the state we were in, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so God, he not only provided an adequate remedy for sin, but he's demonstrating his love for us. And it's his love for us that motivated him to provide an adequate remedy for sin. As a matter of fact, he provided that in his eternal purpose before he even created the world. He knew once he created man, a being with a free will, that being with a free will would exercise his will in such a way as to sin against God and be in need of reconciliation. And so he planned all that before he even created man. He said, all right, here's what I will do. And then he began to reveal that in time to man. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's that system of faith and practice that he had already decided on before he even created man. I will not only provide an adequate remedy of sin, I'll demonstrate my love for man, and then I will give to man a system of faith and practice whereby they can be reconciled unto me. They can be bound anew with me in a covenant relationship. God had all that planned before he even created man. In Romans 3, verse 21, beginning, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law of the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in almost every case in Romans, not every case, but almost every case in the book of Romans, when Paul is talking about the righteousness of God, he is not talking about God's personal righteousness. Sometimes he is, but not most of the time. Most of the time he's talking about the righteousness which God will bestow. He goes on to say, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about the righteousness that God will bestow through faith or on the condition of faith in Jesus Christ. So he's talking about that system of faith that will result in righteousness being bestowed if we follow that system of faith. There's got to be man's part. We haven't talked about that yet, except that God has revealed man's part. And man has to do his part if he wants to benefit from God's part. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So no difference. Jew and Gentile, yeah, God once made a difference. He gave the law of Moses to the Jews. He didn't give the law of Moses to the Gentiles. But now he gives the same law to everybody. And it's the new covenant. Then God set forth, that is Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is simply a covering or an adequate remedy for sin. That's what that word means. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. This is talking about his personal righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, again, his personal righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Why didn't Adam just send Adam and Eve, or why didn't God just send Adam and Eve to hell when they sinned? Well, because he had a plan. You see. If he hadn't had a plan, that's probably what would have happened. He knew Adam and Eve would sin eventually. And instead of sending them to hell, he set in motion a plan, the eternal purpose, that he purposed before the foundation of the world, whereby man could be reconciled or brought back into a right relationship with him. That plan took hundreds of years to fully develop, but it was set in motion from the time Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. Now, it was a righteous thing for God to pass over those sins. Not that he forgave them, but that he didn't always punish people for their sins. There were times that he did punish people for their sins. Temporal punishment. Remember the people that rebelled against Moses in the wilderness? They're swallowed up a bunch of those people. 24,000 in one day was killed. Nadab and Abihu, because they denigrated the priest's prophets. He consumed them with fire. So there were times that he did punish them temporally. But the eternal punishment awaits from the judgment. Well, he was righteous doing that. He forbore those sins because he had a plan, you see. And some of those people were forgiven when Jesus' blood was shed, because they met the conditions God gave them under the old law. And now he demonstrates his personal righteousness by the fullness of his eternal purpose in the New Testament, by providing that adequate remedy for sin, Jesus, who died on the cross for us. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so, there are many things that God has done that causes us to rejoice. One of those things is the fact that he finally provided the adequate remedy for sin in Jesus Christ, demonstrating his love for man, and revealed that system of faith and practice whereby we can enter into a right relationship with him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 24, "For this you were called," talking about their suffering, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Jesus suffered for us, and thus we ought to be willing to suffer for him as a part of that system of faith and practice that he revealed. We should adhere to that, even though it may in fact cause us to suffer. And we'll look more up at that when we talk about man's side. In 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and blood that Jesus Christ is unto us, the small sin." That's a part of the divine side, the blood of Christ cleansing us from our sins. But the human side, of course, is our walking in the light. We've got to walk in the light. We want the benefit of the blood. And he himself, chapter 2, verse 2, that he himself is the propitiation, or adequate remedy for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So anybody that wants to have the forgiveness of sins can have the forgiveness of sins. But they've got to accept what God has done, and then do what God has ordained that man should do. "In this is love," chapter 4, verse 10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, propitiation simply means adequate remedy. That's what his blood was, an adequate remedy for sin, but it has to be properly applied. I have been given some new medications recently, and they will do me no good if I do not properly apply them. I got to swallow them with water. And I got to take them off in order for the full benefit of those medications. Can you give me a chance? No, I say. Yeah. It's not going to do me any good if I don't take them. It's got to be properly applied. If you're getting something that has to be an ointment, it's an ointment. It would have to be applied, you see. So that would be effective. And so the blood of Jesus Christ has to be properly applied. And we'll notice that when we get the man's side, the human side. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 13, "By that will," talking about the new covenant, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Well, that was potential until we made that decision of ourselves. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." He's talking here about the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood that continued to exist at that time. "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool." Jesus is in heaven making intercession for us. He offered his body and on the cross, which basically was the altar and the last altar of sacrifice, offered his body and then took his blood in effect into heaven itself to apply to the original mercy seat of God, so that we can be reconciled once we make proper application of it by accepting the terms laid down in the human side of true religion. And so Jesus offered one sacrifice. He's not up there offering that sacrifice for us, that was necessary under the law. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, and that will occur at the last day, when all the dead shall rise, and the rest of us will be caught up, and then we'll be judged, and enter into heaven or hell for eternity. And so he's not offering sacrifices now, but he is making intercession for us in heaven. So one sacrifice for sins forever under this new covenant, as opposed to a multiplicity of sacrifices under the old covenant. In John 15, verse 3, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so Jesus' death on the cross was a demonstration of his love for us. But not just that, it's also a demonstration of the love of God the Father. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the heroes of faith that he had just mentioned in chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When it says that it was for the joy that is set before him that he endured the cross, it wasn't, there was no joy attached to the cross. The joy was attached to the benefits of the blessing that would be provided in the cross. Because that cross was, or what happened on that cross, was not only a demonstration of the love of God and of the love of Jesus Christ, but also provision of an adequate remedy for sin so that we could be made right with God. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied to the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. According to Peter in Acts chapter 3, beginning from Samuel, and all the prophets made mention of the days of the kingdom or church age. And so all of those prophecies were talking about what Jesus would do and what man would be given to do as a result. They were talking about the system of faith and practice, the demonstration of God's love, the adequate remedy of sin, and the system of faith and practice that would be revealed in the New Testament. Now, the law of Moses was also a system of faith and practice. It was not the ultimate system of faith and practice. It had its limitations. It was not intended as a fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God, but only as part of the events that would lead up to the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God. 1 Peter 1, 12, to them, that is to those prophets, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Every time those Old Testament prophets received the Holy Spirit and prophesied as a result of the matters of the new covenant, it wasn't intended for them to understand those things. But it was intended for those things to be committed to writing, to be preserved, so that we, looking back at those things, could see that God planned it all, and that this New Testament is a fulfillment of that. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. That would be Peter and Paul and James and John and Philip and Stephen, all the apostles and prophets. They preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Things which angels that I look into. I get the picture here that as God was directing the prophets from heaven and giving this prophet that revelation and this prophet that revelation, I picture the angels from this one kind of looking over God's shoulder, scratching their head, what's that all about, The angels were very curious about that. They didn't understand all that. They wanted to. But Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that when they see the church, they see the manifold wisdom of God in the church. But during that time that it was being revealed, they didn't understand all that, but they didn't need to. Neither did the Jews need to understand it. They just need to have faith that God would provide an adequate remedy for sin, and they did have that faith, many of them, those listed in Hebrews chapter 11 did anyway. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. It's not saying he chose them as individuals unconditionally. He chose them as a group conditionally through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, he's decided to sanctify by the Spirit those who believe the truth when it's revealed, and that's what he does. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the gospel is then the revelation of the fact that God has provided an adequate remedy for sin. It's a revelation of the fact that God has demonstrated his love for mankind. And it's also a revelation of a system of faith and practice whereby we can demonstrate our love for and faith in God. And demonstrating those two things can be bound again in a right relationship with God. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, all Scripture is given the inspiration of God and is responsible for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is no need, as I mentioned in class this morning, for a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, because we've got the entire system of faith and practice revealed to us here. And it will equip us thoroughly for every good work. So by reading and studying God's Word, we can know everything God would have us to do. And we can do it and know, have confidence that we are pleasing to God or in a right relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now what Paul has been talking about is he's been contrasting the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. The Corinthians have been enamored of the wisdom of men. And he's trying to impress upon them the wisdom which he spoke, with which he spoke while he was at Corinth, was not a wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of the age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Jewish rulers and the Roman rulers and the Roman soldiers did not know and understand that they were fulfilling prophecy by putting Jesus on the cross. They probably wouldn't have done anything like that. I don't believe Satan knew that that was what was happening, or he would not have motivated Peter to betray Jesus, or not Peter, but Judas Iscariot. Now, when he says the wisdom of God in the mystery, he's not saying it's a mystery now. He said it was a mystery to those prophets. He's saying basically the same thing that Peter was saying over in 1 Peter chapter 1. It was a mystery to them. But this thing reveals now, and he goes on and points that out in the next few verses here. So then verse 9 he says, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. He's quoting Isaiah there. That's what Isaiah wrote a long, long ago. And that was true when Isaiah wrote it. It's no longer true. Because he see this word here? But in contrast to the fact that at the time of Isaiah, I had not seen nor ear heard, nor had entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. God has revealed them to us, the apostles, and prophets, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man within him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That you can't know my things unless my Spirit reveals them to you, and we can't know the things of God unless his Spirit reveals them to us. But his Spirit has revealed them. He just said that. God has revealed the things. What things? The things that God has prepared for those who love him. Those are provided in the new covenant. Now, can we fully appreciate those things before we get there? No, we can't fully appreciate before we get there. Because we are so drawn to to physical things, it's difficult for us to have a full appreciation of spiritual things. But we can have somewhat of an appreciation for them. We can appreciate the fact that the best things that we can experience in this life will fade in comparison to the best thing we can experience in heaven. And we can also appreciate the fact that the worst thing we can experience in this life will fade in comparison to the worst thing we could experience in hell if we went there. That was far worse than anything we could ever experience. And that's why I believe some of the worst things we have ever experienced or could even imagine experiencing are used as figures of speech for hell or for the state, the final eternal state of the wicked. Now we have received, Psalm 107, another apostle prophet, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We couldn't know them except the spirit of God gave to us. These things we also speak, not in words of man's wisdom teaches, but we call the spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spirit. Well, not that God gave them the content, you know, just word it whatever you part of what he can. No, the Holy Spirit gave them the very words where to couch those things, where to present those things. And so what we have in the New Testament is not just the thoughts of God, but the very words of God. And the more we understand those words, the more we can understand his thoughts that lay behind the words. But the natural man, that's the man who's not inspired, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, but they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now what he's doing here, I believe, is he's contrasting himself and other apostles with his detractors in Corinth. They were natural men. They were not inspired men. If they were inspired men, they would have agreed with Paul, but they were teaching something other than Paul, contrary to Paul. They were natural men. They had received the things of the Spirit of God. But he and the other apostles and prophets had received those things and were committing those things. They were speaking those things and confirming those things with the signs that they had performed, and they're also committing those things to writing so that they could be preserved for future generations. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given me for you, how that by revelation he, that is God, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And yet, it was a mystery during the Old Testament period. It's not a mystery now, because it's been revealed now. One illustration that I want to give is back in the days of the Roman armies, different general, a general, the main general, would have a plan. And this plan was a mystery to everybody but him. And he would give parts of the plan to different generals under him. And all they knew was their part. All they knew was what he wanted them to do. And as each general and the armies under them did their part, then the whole plan would come together and the mystery would be revealed. Well, that's the way it is with God, as he revealed certain things through Isaiah, certain things through Jeremiah, certain things through Ezekiel, certain things through Daniel. And they didn't understand what they were given, much less what the others were given. But all those things have come together, you see. And the apostles and prophets understood those things and revealed those things and confirmed those things to those to whom they preached. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and protectors of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The Jews always thought that the kingdom, when it came, would be Jewish. No. God's plan always was to make it available to Jew and Gentile, and it is to wipe out that distinction. There would be no Jew, no Gentile. There was, all those distinctions would be erased. Gender distinctions would be erased as far as responsibilities and obligations are concerned. Interest into and a place in. Social distinctions would be broken down. Master and slave alike would be equal. And so that was all according to God's plan. And finally, in 2 Peter 1, 19-21, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. That is, the facts of the gospel confirm the prophecies, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing, I believe that's talking about the full revelation of God. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of scriptures is any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? He is saying that when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum, when they all spoke, they were speaking what was revealed by God. And it's all marked out for them. And that plan has not come together. And what we have in the New Testament is basically the eternal purpose of God boiled down to the New Testament, to our responsibilities and obligations for God, as well as the things that He has done for us in making it possible for us to have a right.